What a wonderful song that was. Well, I hope everybody got home and got a good meal. You're feeling good. You're awake. And I hope in the next hour you remain so. This morning I preached a lesson from Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, which talked about the idea that God's thoughts and God's ways are higher than our thoughts and ways. I'm going to piggyback on that thought as we go into this lesson tonight, taken from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I'll say from the get-go here that this particular sermon is one that a preacher ought to preach with great fear and trepidation. It's almost a idea of going where angels fear to tread. The reason I say that is, it's this lesson, or the principle of this lesson that got Jesus killed. It's the principle of this lesson that got Stephen killed. It's the principle of this lesson that got Paul stoned and ultimately killed. And probably all the other apostles and preachers of the first century as well. As you think about the lesson, as you think about the principle of this lesson, you'll see why I say that. It's a lesson that is not popular in any day, in any age. When Jesus came along, if he had just simply preached that everybody in his day was just fine, they wouldn't have killed him, they would have given him the keys to the city of Jerusalem. Paul, from city to city, wherever he might have gone, if he'd have preached the tolerance that we know today is what's being preached, they would have thrown a parade for him. But when we see in the Bible that there is a thing called a broad way, and there's a narrow way, and there's a choice to be made, and if you choose wrong, you can get by in this life with men's applause, but you will not get by on the judgment day with God's endorsement and approval. And so it's important, as we think about choosing the way, that we choose wisely. We think about that. In my Bible, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, you will realize as the Sermon of the Mount comes to a close, Jesus leads them to a conclusion. He's been preaching about the kingdom, and it was a change of course altogether. History was in the making. Jesus was coming to the earth, and he was telling the Jews and later the Gentiles, a choice must be made and a choice must be changed. You cannot remain as you are and go to heaven. And so he comes now to the conclusion of his great Sermon on the Mount, and he says these words: "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." You see why that is a powerful passage, a life-changing passage. It's calling people, all of us, to sit and to make a decision for our life here, and for judgment and life in the hereafter. The choice we make as we stand at this crossroads, and we all have to make this choice. Some make it by default, by just simply following the masses, going with the flow. Where the crowd leads, you just go like a lemming right with them. Others have to make a more difficult choice. They have to break away from the masses. They have to break away from the broadness and the easiness and the majority, and they have to make a choice of going a road less traveled. I think I'll write a book by that title. When you think about what that broad way is, if you stand and you make this choice, and the crowd's all moving in one direction, and there's only a trickle of few people going in the opposite direction, The tendency is simply to go with the masses, to go with the crowd. But Jesus reminds us, if you make that choice, if you choose not to be disciplined in the choice that you make, to think through where you're going, then here's the conclusion. When he says in verses 21 through 23 of the same opening, I think he's gone with the same idea because he started in verse 15, he starts talking about all the false teachers who come along and preach this broad road. And then he concludes by saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then he gives the hard choice. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Did we not, by your name, do many wonders and works? And he's going to say to me in verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me. You work lawlessness or iniquity. If I say that to you, when you've made the wrong choice, you can kill the messenger. You can just plug your ears and walk away. You can call me whatever name you'd like to call me. But when Jesus says that, you can't turn your ear away. You can't turn and walk away. You bow the knee and you confess he's Lord and he's right. And then you hear him say, depart from me into everlasting destruction, prepared for the devil and for his angels. The broad way is not a good way. In this life, you might gain a few more favors. You might gain a few more pleasures, the pleasures of sin for a season. That season might be an entire lifetime. But I want you to know, as the writer of Proverbs says, there is a way. Seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. The broad way leads to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. When you think about that, if you don't do the will of God, you've chosen the road well traveled. But if you do the will of God, trust me on this one, you've chosen the road less traveled. You've chosen that narrow road and that very straight, confining gate. A disciplined way. Very difficult to walk. Very difficult to enter. But you make that choice, and you're rewarded with blessings for eternal life. You know, when the Bible talks about the few and the many, Jesus reminds us again and again and again throughout the Scriptures, a given but two of many, where Jesus tells us the last will be first, the first will be last. Many are called. Many are called. God's calling still for all the world. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Many are called, but few are chosen. God has chosen those who will be saved, not by name, not by individual, but by plan. And if you meet that plan, you come into the confines of that narrow way, that straight gate, that disciplined scheme of redemption. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, if you choose to walk the road less traveled, if you choose to walk on that narrow way, then understand this, there will be name calling. There will be consequences in this life if you choose this narrow way. In politics, they call them extremists. When you walk that little narrow way, you break away from what the masses and the majority are feeling. In society, they would call you intolerant. You're an intolerant person if you say that I am wrong. Who do you think you are? Who died and made you king and say that I am wrong and you are right? You intolerant bigot is what they say in the societal world. When it comes to religion, they call you a fanatic. They call you intolerant. They call you even an extremist. They call you certainly narrow-minded and maybe even cultic. To that I would simply say, if you're doing it Jesus' way, that is a badge of honor. I would like to be thought that I'm walking a very narrow way, a very intolerant way. Yes, even a very fanatical way. if that way is the way that Jesus walked, if I'm stepping in His footprints, if I love Him enough to obey His commandments, and that's leading into the way that Jesus Christ, then so be it, then that is a badge of honor. How can I be safe, not sorry? I'm going to choose three ideas that I want to spend with you tonight. The first two are going to go quickly, leading into the third that I really want to talk about. How can I be safe and not sorry? How can I know the way that I choose is the right way? And a lot of people like to ask that question. Understand this, as you read the Bible, there are passages that tell you how to be safe and not sorry. In the Bible, in 2 Peter 1 and in verse 5, all the way down to verse 10, and we'll pick up with verse 10 when it talks about, and Andy's been preaching it, about adding to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If you do this, you'll never stumble. And then in verse 10, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be granted to you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An entrance will be granted to you. There will be God and Jesus Christ on the judgment day saying, well done, enter into the joys of the Lord. I can be sure of my salvation. Tonight when I pillow my head, I can have blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I can know I'm saved. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. All through the book of 1 John, if you're not assured of your salvation, if you're not sure you're safe, if you're not sure you're on the right road, look at 1 John sometime. Just simply read it. It was written to give you blessed assurance. In 1 John 3 and in verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God. I am a child of God, John says. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know, and that word is again the word gnosko, which the idea is, you know, you just know. The word gnosko is an assurance type word. It's not a hemming and a hawing. It is a boldness and a confidence that I know this to be true. We know that He is revealed when we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is. Think about that for a second. I can know. I don't know what Jesus looks like now, but I know when He's revealed, I will be like Him. Why? Because I'm being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what Andy's been telling us all year long. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in deed, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know, there's that same word, that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. When I've been weighed in the balances, I'll be weighed and found justified, glorified. I can know that I am of the truth. You can know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. John 17, verse 17. And if I spend my time and my days reading the Bible, and every time I look into that perfect law of liberty, and I don't walk away, but I become a doer and not just a hearer, that man will be blessed in what he does. James 1, verse 25. I can then know that I'm safe, and I won't be sorry. In 1 John 4, verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. I can be bold. I can know that I'm saved. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And how can I know I have perfect love? Because I have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that perfection of love. When the Bible says in 1 John 4 and in verse 8, God is love, what He's really talking about is, I sent my Son to show you perfect love. And if you will embrace Jesus Christ, you've got perfect love. And in perfect love, you cast out fear. And I don't have fear in judgment. I have boldness in the day of judgment. When I die, I can know that I am saved. I can be safe and saved. Let me look at this idea of choosing between safe and sorry. Making a choice, and you can flip a coin and you can make your choice and you can go in one or two directions in this world. When you're standing at the crossroads and you're seeing this decision made, you can look at it, you can say atheism. Should I or shouldn't I believe in God? Nietzsche made his choice. Friedrich Nietzsche was a philosopher of the German world in the early part of the 20th century, and he made a choice, and he said, God is dead. He said, I've studied it out. I've sought the evidence. I've traced it where I thought it led, and I came to the conclusion there is no God. He changed his tune on the day of his deathbed. Oh God, if there be a God, save my soul if I have a soul, was his dying words. That's not the way I want to live my life. The atheist, though, he has his choice. It's not a hard, you know, in at least in America, it's not a hard choice. If I lived in Iran, where Sharia law rules the roost, and I say publicly there is no God, I'd be stoned to death. If I'd have lived in Judaism of the days of Israel, and I got up and I said there is no God, the government, by the very decree of God's commandments, would say put that man to death. But in America, I can make that choice, and it's an easy choice if I choose to live this way. I can say there is no God. That's where the world goes. That's the broad road anymore. It's not hard to make that choice and to go that way. I've got on my side the Big Bang Theory. I've got on my side people who claim they've got the missing link. I've got on my side all the vast majority of the intellectuals and the academics. They all say there is no God, scientists endorsed. And I can go that way and I can make that choice. But understand this. There will be a judgment day of that. If not the day of death as Nietzsche faced, certainly on the day of judgment as I think of it, as I read my Bible. A theist comes along and it's hard work. Why? Because the Bible tells me in Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things I hope for, and it's the evidence of things I cannot see. So therefore, I must trace that substance and seek that evidence, and that's hard work. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That's hard work. To read your Bible. An atheist can just go his merry way and he doesn't have to think about anything. He makes no choices along that line. He can just say there is no God and he can just, you know, whistle by the cemetery and hope that's where he ends up and that's all there will be. Like old Rover, I'll just be dead all over. But not true with that theist. The theist means I got to get to work. And there's going to be a discipline in this life and I've got to trace the evidence to its logical conclusion. And I look at nature, as Romans 1:20 tells me, and I discover there must be a designer behind the design. And then I look to that designer's word, that Bible, and I trace it and I study it. Both internal and external evidence leads me to the conclusion there is a God, and He expects to be obeyed. And therefore, through faith, I submit. That's hard work. And so, what is the safe way, though? You know, the atheist would say, well, what if I'm right? What if I'm right? He would say to me, you missed all the fun. I lived with wine, women, and song. Life was good. Merry-go-round. You wasted your life on a lie. And you know what I would say back to him? What I would debate if I were to debate an atheist. I would say, well, what if I'm right? If you're right, you're right. I just die like old Rover. But I'm telling you this. I believe that I've got the best of both worlds. If I live the faithful life, even if there is no judgment day, if there is no eternity, I have lived really a better life. What does the Bible say like in Ephesians 6? You know, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and it will be well with you, and you'll live long upon the earth. If I don't live my life in wine, women, and song, and drugs, and the things of this world, I think I come out a better life. I have a greater chance of living a longer life and a happier life. If I live a monogamous life in a marriage instead of running around from bed to bed, haven't I lived a better life? I think so. But even if that's not true, what if I am right? If I am right and the atheist is wrong, he's got an eternity to pay for it. And I've got nothing to worry about if he was right. If I go into nothingness, I think I got the best of that world, this world anyway. But if I'm right, I got the best of both worlds, because then I've got the assurance of heaven above with no regrets. But you know, when you think about what about this next thing? What about to be safe or sorry in the name that we wear? In the denominational world, the ecumenical world, where they basically say, whatever name you want to wear, you're fine. We'll talk about it more in detail in just a moment. But when it talks about the biblical concept, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. The name that I wear, and I'm talking about in the religious world, in the denominational ecumenical world, where they can just talk about, you can wear any name that you like, XYZ brand of Christianity. You can wear any name that you like and it'll be okay. I'm saying this. How would you like for me to walk up to you and to your child if you have a baby in your arms? Instead of saying Nahalina, I say Jezebel. Well, that wouldn't fit too well with you, would you? If I say, you know, Zachary, and I say, no, his name's not Zachary, it's Judas Iscariot. Well, that wouldn't fly well with a parent, would it? There's something in a name, isn't it? And if Jesus comes along and says, I will build my church, and all through the scriptures it's simply referred to as the church that belongs to the Lord, the Lord's church, the church that belongs to Christ. And I come along and I make a claim that the name of the church makes no difference. Whatever you put over the title of a building makes no difference. The name I wear personally makes no difference. You could call me a porcupine for all I care. Well, it does make a difference, doesn't it? It makes a difference if Jesus gave me the name. And I come along and I tell God it doesn't make any difference. It does make a difference. And I need to be aware of that. In the first century, men came along and they started giving all kinds of names. I'm an Paulite. I'm an Apollosite. I'm a Cephasite. Or I'm a Christian. And he says, we've got to speak the same thing, be of the same mind and of the same judgment. Paul and Apollos and Cephas did not die for you. You were not baptized in their name. Jesus was, and it's his name that you wear. And it makes a difference. In other words, denominational concepts were running wild even in the first century and have progressed even to today. God says there is a name that you must wear. The safe choice is to wear the right choice. In the Bible, I can see names like Christian, disciple, brother in Christ. Those names I can wear and know that I'm safe because those are biblical names that God endorsed. But when we get a world that just simply says it doesn't make any difference what name you wear, what's over the doorpost of any church building, it makes no difference. Well, I don't know if you want to play that game, but that's not a very safe route to take. But the one I want to talk about just for a few moments tonight is this one. We talk about this idea of the plan of unity in the church. The reason I wanted to work on this sermon this morning and again tonight is this is what I'm working on to go preach in Fiji. I'm not just saying this here in America. I'm going to talk about this a lot in Fiji. This is what needs to be done. It's what they need to hear. That there is a plan for unity. You can have a judge not plan. That's what the world and the religious world of Christendom has come up and said today. That we have a judge not plan. Judge not that you be not judged. They use as their proof text in Matthew 7 and in verse 1. Don't judge me and I won't judge you. There's the umbrella of grace plan. As long as God's grace is out there, it makes no difference how you live. We can all be unified. As long as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can all be saved. This great big umbrella that God has, that all, as long as they trust in the God, in the grace of God, then they can be saved. There's that, as we've already talked about, the Lord plan. As long as you are sincere in what you believe, then that should be sufficient. And then there's the unity of the Spirit plan. The one that we look at here in Ephesians chapter 4. Get your Bibles open, please, over to Ephesians chapter 4. We want to park here just for a few moments. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 3 through 6, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's what I mean about the unity of the Spirit plan. If I want unity in the religious world, and I do, and I think you do too, there's only one way that we can do it. It's got to be the Spirit's way. No other is going to work. I'll take that plan. I'll take the unity of the Spirit's plan. In other words, if I'm going to endeavor, that means I've got to put some work into this. It's not just an easy live and let live type of approach to unity. It's going to be an endeavoring. It's going to be a hard, hard work. The word endeavor here is the concept of blood, sweat, and tears. It means you. It's a stretching. It's a painful thing. In fact, to endeavor to do this, you're straining every fiber within you, spiritually speaking, to do this. And how am I going to do this? Well, let's just look through these seven platform real quickly. One God. If I look at the Bible when it says there's one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Well, what does that mean? When the Bible tells me there's no other gods before me, we understand what God meant. If you go out here and believe in idolatry, Israel, of course, did that. And you know what God did. He sent them off into exile and he destroyed them. You're going to choose one other God? I'm a jealous God and I will not have any other God before me. So that's not going to work. We understand idolatry doesn't work. But what about, here we are standing in trying to gain unity in the religious world. I'm going to go to a country that believes strongly. There's a lot of Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims, as there are in this country. Are you to say to me, and can I say to you that Buddha and Hindu and Muslim don't count? That their gods don't count? Their gods are different gods than the God we can read about in the Bible? Well, certainly so, because they wrote different books. I mean, the Muslims got their Quran. It's a different book than the Bible. Hindu have their Vedas, which is their Bible. The Buddhists have their scriptures, which is their Bible. And they don't read like mine. They don't even talk about the same God. And so we got to eliminate that as far as our unity. I cannot say that a Buddhist can be one with me or a Hindu or Muslim. Until we come to grips with that, we will be intolerant, as the world would call us. What about the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and the Scientologists? They certainly have a different God than I have. If you study them at all, and you study and you have discussions with them, they come into your home, they knock on your door, you get into discussions with them, you ultimately come to a conclusion, if you study about their gods are different than my God. They don't worship the same God that I do. And they'll say different, but once you get right down to it, it is the difference. The Mormons actually believe that you're God. Do you know that? That as God is now, man once was. Or as he once was. And as man is now, God he will become. That's what they teach. That God is just one of many gods throughout the vast universe. The Jehovah's Witnesses certainly don't believe in the same God that I believe in. If you ever get in discussion with them, you'll see that. And the Scientologists, you know, Tom Cruise and those guys, they really are way out in left field. The Bible does say, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true and living God, the one only true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. There's only one God. There's not many gods. And now, if I look at the one Lord, and that is simply an idea of Savior, I believe there's only one Savior in this planet. And we've got to come to grips with that. We've got to accept that concept. When I think about when I study with, and I recently did with some of the Mormons, and the Jehovah's Witnesses just recently came by my door and left, he got in discussion, and they left some material for me to read. And the Scientologists and others, I just simply say their Savior is totally different than mine. In fact, they don't even really understand the concept of salvation. Talk about and even get into a discussion of how can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? And you'll see this blank look on their face. They have no idea how to answer that question. It's really never been posed to them before. They don't even talk about that in any of their get-togethers and their worship services. They don't address the idea of a Savior and them going to spend an eternity somewhere with God. The religious hypocrites that we talked about a few moments ago, we already know that they don't work. In other words, they can say, Lord, Lord, but if they're not doing what he says, then they're not going to be saved. And so what do I do? In 1 Corinthians 8 and in verse 6, yet for us there is one God the Father, we just talked about that, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Jesus Christ is my only Lord and Savior. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. Jesus is it. When I think of the one Spirit, and I think about the revelation that the Holy Spirit has given me, the Bible that I hold in my hand, when I talk about those who believe in latter-day revelations, and that simply means those who, like the latter-day saints, or those who actually say, God still speaks to me today. Look, when you say that God still speaks to you today, what you're actually saying is the Bible is not all-sufficient and it's not complete. My Bible tells me that the Bible is all complete. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's all that I need to make me complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. When Jesus spoke and when He gave His revelation to His apostles, went back to heaven and said, I will send my Spirit, and He will reveal all things that I said unto you. If the apostles and the prophets did not give us that full revelation, then they failed in their mission. The Bible is all that we need to get us from here to there. And if I think I still need modern revelations today, that I still need somebody to speak to me, or to God to talk to me, or to God to whisper some sweet thing to me, then I do not believe that the Bible is all sufficient. The fourth platform of unity is one faith. If I look at that idea and I can see that the denominations out here are saying, just be sincere. All roads lead to heaven. It doesn't make any difference doctrinally. It doesn't make any difference doctrinally what you believe. Do you realize how heretical that is? For people to say that the gospel is good, believe the man, not the plan. In other words, just accept Jesus Christ and don't worry about all the minute details of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Friend, let me tell you something. All denominations who teach such things, all men who say the roads lead to heaven, they're wrong. They're walking a broad way that does not lead to heaven. It leads to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat, even religiously. The Bible tells me that there is such a thing as an obedience to the faith. There's an obedience to the faith. That's a system of doctrine. That's a system of teachings and beliefs that you got to accept and obey. It's not just a big umbrella of grace. It's a doctrinal position that you've got to take. And unless you take that and you obey it, then you cannot be saved. When I think about that one faith leading to the one baptism, he that believes and is baptized will be saved, as we spoke of this morning. That one baptism is an action that God requires. It's an essential thing. And those who believe that infants who make no choice, they make no confession of any faith, that those that believe that it's okay just simply to be sprinkled, the action of baptism itself is an immersion. The word itself means to immerse. And if they come out here and they say that that's, you don't have to be immersed, you can be sprinkled, or a baby can be sprinkled, then friend, that's not the action that God has required. And those who believe that it's not essential, that you don't have to be baptized, oh yes, it's a command. Yes, we can read about it in the Bible, but I don't have to actually do it in order to go to heaven. If you believe that, then you have just basically taken a penknife in the case of Jeremiah before the king, or the king who did before Jeremiah's writing, and just simply went in and cut out many, 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 many scriptures. You have truly a holy Bible. For our one spirit, we are all baptized into one body. The revelation of that spirit tells me I've got to be baptized into the body. If I want to be baptized into a body, the body of Christ, if I want to get into that body, the Bible says you've got to be baptized into it. All have been made to drink into one spirit. Here's the one spirit and the one body and the one baptism all rolled into one verse. When you are baptized into one body, that's saying that there is such a body. And that body is the church. According to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Christ is the head of all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Now, what does that eliminate? It eliminates all denominationalism. The very concept, the very word, the Latin term denomination or denominare means to divide by naming. Look it up. The word denominate means, D is the division, nominate or nominare, which means I name you. I name you, and therefore I divide up by naming. The very idea of denominationalism is so antithetical to the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's so opposite of what Jesus came to do. He didn't die in order to have a fractured body. He died to have a unified body. And He does that by saying, you know, let's all go to church of your choice. And Jesus would say to that, that's not what I died for. You go to the church of my choice and mine alone. We make that choice, then it leads us to the one hope. We close our thoughts tonight by looking at this idea. To be safe and not sorry, You know, there's these utopians out here. The Humanist Manifesto was written back in 1946, and then again in 1973 of Humanist Manifesto number 2. And they say basically there is no Savior. Humans must save themselves. These utopians who just believe that, you know, you can make heaven on earth, and there is your heaven right here. And the millennialists who believe that we're going to live here on earth for 1,000 years, and this is our reservation. Believe me, when the Bible says that's not the one hope. The Bible tells me in a very clear way, all through the Scriptures, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, where is that living hope? To an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Not on earth. It's in heaven. The only hope that I've gotten, there's only one hope, by the way, the Bible tells me so. It's not here, it's there. And if that's true, then that's the safe choice. That's the one that I make. And millennialism falls by that very confession. When I think of the choice and how it's yours, let's just close here. The Bible has told me there's a broad way that leads to destruction. There's a narrow way that's very difficult. Now you can see why I say that. If you've chosen that sevenfold plan of unity, if you've looked and you've obeyed and that's what you're going to do, trust me on this, you're going to be intolerant. You're going to be a fanatic. You're going to be an extremist. You're going to be an outcast. You're going to be very, very lonely in this old religious world. But the Bible has clearly made this statement. You've got to make that choice. Don't go with the masses. There are many called, few chosen. Many there be that go that way, few there be that go that way. The choice is yours. It's a disciplined life. It's a hard life in a lot of ways. But it's also an abundant life. And Jesus promised it to me. If you choose my way, which is straight and narrow, you choose the abundant life. And you choose eternal life. And that's a life worth a living. What about you? Then the song is going to be sung, My Eyes Have Seen Your Glory. Have you seen His glory? The glory that is Jesus the Christ. When He is revealed, I will be like Him, for I shall see Him even as He is. In Jesus Christ, I have no fear. In Jesus Christ, I've made my choice. And I hope that you'll make yours too. While together we stand and while we sing.